This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, and it's in three sections. So the first section will be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, and that is on page 1083 in the New Testament section of your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with any who claim to be fellow believers but are sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. With such persons, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And then moving on to chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. And finally, moving on to verse 18 up to verse 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Thank you, Alison. We're going to be looking at quite a large section of scripture, but I thought we'd just try and read those edited highlights of the passage. Whenever speaking about a subject like sex and the Christian church, you kind of feel that you've got to do a parental advisory notice first of all. So, Trevor, Beth, if you can just cover Iona's ears at certain points during this morning, that would be great. But sometimes it feels like when we talk about subjects like this, half the congregation are going to be offended that we're actually talking about sex, and the other half will be offended by what we say. And actually, this is stuff that's in the Bible. This is stuff that is relevant to our society, our life, to what is going on in the world today. And I find it so encouraging that as I read through the pages of Scripture, there are not parts of life that are off limits to God. That actually God does have things to say about sex, as well as about money and about work and about family life and about, frankly, everything that comes in our lives. But we do. As we go through, as we're going to look systematically through this letter to the Corinthian church, we need to talk about what Paul is talking about here. And I know it's not something that gets spoken about ever so much in church. And yet, whenever you pick up a newspaper that's talking about church, the thing that they talk about is how the church views sex. Sometimes it seems as if the world views the church as a group of people utterly dominated by sex, that we talk about nothing else. Whether that's changes in the laws on same-sex marriage, whether that's cases of discrimination by Christian bakers, whether that is victims speaking about historic child abuse, and so much more. The questions of sexual morality and immorality, they keep them right at the forefront of our minds. And when you add into that the increasing sexualization of society in the Western world, it's hard to escape from it. If you go into a clothes shop, you can see clothes for really very young little girls with sexually provocative messages written on them. You look at a series of adverts on the television, and it seems as if everyone knows that maxim, sex sells. In a film or a TV show, as soon as any couple get together, become romantically involved, the first place they go is bed together. However, although it is very much a part of our contemporary world, it is not new. Issues around sex have been present right since the very beginning. You remember back to the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They've eaten the forbidden fruit, and the first thing they realize, oh, I'm naked! And they feel ashamed. Within a few chapters, you have men with multiple wives dominating in that position of power, although polygamy never works out well within the Bible. And it's easy with these stories of sex in the Bible to again and again be thinking, well, sex must clearly be a bad thing then. And yet, no, the Bible tells us that sex is something given by God. It's a gift of God. It was his idea. Nikki Gumbel in one of the Alpha videos says, God is not looking down on couples having sex and going, whatever will they think of next? He designed us that way. But he also gave boundaries within which this gift is to be used. And yet human history tells us again and again that it has been abused. Sexual immorality has been a feature throughout human existence. And so in the Corinthian world, with influences from Greek and Roman culture, sexual immorality is prolific. Corinth was a major center of this. It had a huge temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And if you wanted to worship Aphrodite as a man, the way you did that was you'd go to the temple and you'd find a priestess. And you would sleep with her. And you would pay her for that privilege. They thought of it as worship. It's prostitution. In chapter 6, it becomes clear in this letter to the Corinthians that prostitution and men going and sleeping with prostitutes was a significant issue within the Corinthian church. And Paul is writing to challenge that. Another case that we find at the beginning of chapter 5, there's a man in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. It's not entirely clear whether the father is dead or divorced, but that's irrelevant. The Old Testament law, the laws even of the pagan cultures around them are all saying, hang on, this is wrong. This should not be happening. And yet, this had come and permeated into the life of the Corinthian church. How had they got that way? Well, one of the reasons, Corinth, we know, is a major center of philosophy. They'd have been familiar with ideas from people like Plato, who's the picture on the slide. And one of the central ideas of Plato was that there is an ideal form of everything, and that is up in heaven. That is kind of in amongst the pantheon of the gods. There is this ideal form. So there would be an ideal form of table, a spiritual table. And every table, whether that's your dining room table, your coffee table, or the high altar in a temple, would all be a shadow of what that ideal temple would be, a table would be. Now, with a table, that really doesn't matter hugely. But when it comes to our humanity, when it comes to people, you have this idea, well, there is a spiritual person who is the ideal, who's the perfect, and we are but shadows of that. And as soon as you've done that, what you actually do is you separate out our human body from our human spirit, or soul, whatever term you want to use for that. And as soon as you do that, there are certain implications from that. Firstly, the spirit matters, but the body doesn't. If the spirit matters and the body doesn't, then actually it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And so that can take you to extreme promiscuity. If the body's only temporary and is going to pass away, it doesn't matter what you do with it. So you might as well do whatever you want, get as much pleasure as you want, because this tomb that our glorious spirits are shackled to will eventually pass away and those spirits will be set free. Or alternatively, you go for total abstinence. The body doesn't matter, so why look to your physical needs or wants at all? If you do, it might just corrupt the spirit, so better to live in deprivation. As soon as you separate body and spirit out, you go one way or you go the other. But needless to say, in the ancient world, the one that gave more pleasure was the more popular idea. That was certainly the way it worked out in Corinth. And so in that city, sex was everywhere. You couldn't get away from it. It was the culture of the city. It was the culture that then seeped into the Corinthian church. They were considering themselves as, well, we have attained spiritual perfection. We have become like that spiritual ideal. Therefore, the idea of sin isn't something we need to worry about. Because actually, we have become perfect. And if we've become perfect, then actually we are no longer able to sin. So let's just go and do what we want. The idea of the fall, to the extent that they'd thought about that, had been reversed. We are now not capable of doing this. So good that we're not like that today. Or are we? I suspect probably not many of us here would identify as being Platonic dualists, which is the technical term for people who consider body and spirit separately. I think some of those ideas have still crept into our society. When I was based back in Morden, I became the vicar of choice for a number of our local funeral directors. And so I would get sent to families that wanted a Christian funeral but didn't have a church, didn't have a church connection. And so I would go and I'd visit them and I'd try and get an idea of who the person was and prepare the service in a way that would bless and support and encourage this grieving family. But one of the questions I would ask was, well, you've asked for a Christian funeral. Did this person have a faith at all? And I got fascinating answers. It was often something on the lines of, oh, well, they went to a carol service. And they lived a good life. They didn't hurt people. And they weren't opposed to the church. And the idea that was clearly there was, well, clearly then these people have already been embraced into the heart of heaven, sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp and preening their wings. It's a universalism, or an almost universalism. Everyone, except for the really bad, gets to heaven. Irrespective of what you've done, whether there's any repentance for sin or forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not terribly different from the Greek idea that the spirit matters and the body doesn't. Or perhaps in our society, the more fervently atheist stance, there is no spirit, the body is all we have. Well, in that case, again, you might as well do whatever you want because you've only got this short life. And you might as well get as much enjoyment as possible. Because there's no accountability beyond our 70 years, or however long we might live. I was looking for someone who might capture something of that spirit of the age. I don't mean to cause offense with this picture, but some of the things that Donald Trump has been saying typify that approach. particularly the things he was saying on the bus talking to Billy Bush that were released a couple of weeks ago, talking about women as objects. It was disgusting. Even his wife said that it was unacceptable. And the attitude seemed to be summed up in those phrases. Do whatever you can get away with. Use money, fame, and power for your own advantage. Other people are just objects for your gratification. When the film or the recording was released, he described it as locker room banter. He said that with beautiful women, I won't use the terms he used to describe them, but he just said, well, that's natural. It's automatic. I see a beautiful woman and I will go and kiss her. He's been accused of sexual offences, and he said, well, I wouldn't possibly have done that because she wasn't attractive enough. Sexual offences are nothing to do with physical attraction. They are to do with power and abuse of that power. Now, I think that some of the things he said are, for some people, still at that tipping point between what is and is not acceptable. I hope you're hearing that I don't think it's acceptable. There clearly are others in British society and around the world who go way beyond that and cause incredible physical and psychological harm to their victims. However, there are many who, while falling short of that, still have something of this idea, it's my body, I can do what I like with it. Or if it feels good, then just do it. So how do we deal with that? Well, clearly for Americans trying to decide who to vote for, this is one factor among many that need to be considered, different weight given to different topics. But for the church assessing sexual morality of those outside the church, Paul makes a very clear and yet to us perhaps surprising statement. What business is it of yours to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside. You see, those outside the church, by definition, don't know God. They haven't been washed, sanctified, or justified. They don't have God's law written on their hearts. There is not an expectation that they will subscribe to Christian morality. And so actually, we're not to judge them, we are to love them, and we are to introduce them to Jesus. And of course, there are many places in which Christian morality has become ingrained within our culture and society. We can celebrate that, and yet at the same time, I know many of us grieve at the way that that is still being eroded in our day. So we don't judge those outside the church. But Paul also asks, well, are you not to judge those inside? Expel the wicked man from among you. We have a responsibility to judge within the church. That does not mean anyone who walks through our doors, we immediately start checking off the list. If you are visiting with us this morning, that isn't what we do. But it means those who commit to a relationship with the church, which in our way of worshipping we mean as membership. We don't judge in order to condemn, though. See, Paul uses very strong language in chapter 5, verse 5, handing them over to Satan so that their flesh may be destroyed. Sounds very harsh, very violent. But I think the NIV is right to translate that as destroying the sinful nature. Church discipline is always to bring someone to repentance, to forgiveness, to restoration, coming back into the church. And yet within the church there are still things that we have to recognize. First of all, the church is fallen. The picture that I've used on the slide is a picture of Christchurch Cathedral in New Zealand, following their earthquake a few years ago. And please don't misread what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting the earthquake struck due to their sin. I did think about putting a picture of a fallen Christian up there. And when I started looking, my heart broke over just how many church leaders had fallen in sexual sin. But actually, we recognize not one of us is perfect. Every one of us has sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. So we don't eject people for the slightest transgression. Otherwise, I would have been out of a job probably by the 6th of September, having been inducted as the minister here on the 5th. And actually, if we ejected people for the slightest transgression, you would not have been welcome here either today. Because every one of us, we still sin. We still get it wrong. But this is talking here about sustained sin that brings the body of Christ into disrepute. The church is fallen. We recognize, too, that corruption has got in. In Corinth, the church had taken in the philosophy and ideas of the age, and those were being used to push out the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are no different. We live and move and have our being in 21st century British society with much that is great, but also with an awful lot that has abandoned the ways of God. And it's quite easy to critique another culture, but much harder to see the flaws in our own because they've become part of who we are. So we need to keep coming back to Jesus, back to the revelation of God in the Bible, back to God's Spirit in us, being discomforted by what we read and recognizing the areas in which we still need to be conformed to be like Jesus, whether that is in our sexuality or elsewhere. And part of that being conformed to Christ is recognizing that the body matters. That biblical view of humanity that we are body and soul, body and spirit, together forming a human being. They cannot be separated. Our humanness needs it all. When Jesus came, he was fully human. Body, mind, soul. Our resurrection will not be as a spirit sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. However much you do or don't like harp music, we get a resurrection body just as Jesus did. Paul has a lot more to say about that when we get to chapter 15. As a result, our body matters. How we express our sexuality matters, whether that's with another, whether that is on our own. The body matters. The next point is not a mistake. It's not just that our human bodies matter. Actually, the body of Christ, the church, matters. Just as when something is wrong in the human body, a surgeon will cut it out. So when there is something wrong in the church body, it has to be dealt with. I don't know how many of you saw the story of a baby who was born twice. It was in the news a week or two ago. A lady was pregnant. She had a scan, and it revealed that this child in her womb had a tumor on the spinal cord, spinal column, that was restricting the flow of blood around the child. And the surgeons operated. They opened the mother. They opened the womb. They took the baby out and removed the tumor. Then they replaced the child into the womb, and the child was then, months later, born again, not in the Christian way. Last week, that child was born. There was further surgery just to sort of tidy up around where the first operation had happened. And that baby is now a beautiful, healthy girl. What a picture of how the church should operate. When a member is living in sustained sin, they need to be removed that that sin may be dealt with. Then they can come back into the church and continue to grow into this new life in Christ. If that is not done, the church risks moving away from being what we are called to be. And what we are called to be is holy. We are called to purity, complete purity. To be Christ-like. See, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. In these verses, that is meant as the church together rather than as individuals. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as a church, we need to honour God with all that we are. Now, I can't speak about these chapters of Scripture without addressing a subject that comes up in half of one verse out of those two chapters. And that is the subject of homosexuality. Paul mentions it specifically in chapter 6, verse 9, and you and I know what a hot issue that is within society and within the church today. Now, we do not have time this morning. You would not get your lunches, you probably wouldn't get your teas, if we looked at everything the Bible has to say about this issue. I do hope that we'll be able to set aside some time as church, probably outside of a Sunday service, where we can look at those things together. But within this passage, there are three things that we can observe that I think are helpful in weighing up what the Bible does say about homosexuality. First of all, the Bible here is talking about activity, not orientation. There are two terms that are used within the passage today that are relevant to this subject. The first one is translated in the New International Version, which is the ones you have in the pews, as male prostitutes. But it seems that the term is probably a better description of the passive partner in male homosexual intercourse. The other term, translated homosexual offender, relates to the active partner in the same act. What is being rejected here is the activity. It's not the orientation. When you read through the rest of Scripture, I would say it is the same consistently. It is activity that is described as sinful, not the orientation. Because each one of us has an orientation away from the things of God, towards doing wrong things in many areas of life. Even Jesus, we know, was tempted in every way just as we are, though he never gave way to it and sinned. So when Paul writes, as these things that will not entitle you to inherit the kingdom of God, he's speaking of activity. The second thing, the second point, is that this is just one thing on a list. Paul is saying, and I'll read the full verses, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In churches, particularly the way society keeps pressing on this one subject, it seems as if it's being emphasized to the exclusion of all else, to the exclusion of greed, of drunkenness, slander. Even within talk of sexuality, we've often, as churches, demonized the gay community while saying very little about those living together outside of marriage. And when it comes to sexual morality, the church across this country and around the world, the record that we have of covering up child sex abuse is enormously shameful. This is one thing among many, and we must not exaggerate it to the exclusion of all else. But the third thing that comes out within this passage, Paul writes this list that may not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he says, and that is what some of you were. They had been living this way, but in meeting with God through Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, they had changed. They were not living that way any longer. They brought their sexuality under the lordship of Christ, as they sought to bring every part of their lives under his lordship. I had a good friend at university who became a Christian towards the end of his first year, and we maintained a very good friendship through our time since then. And then after we graduated, he was working in London, I was working in London, we'd often meet, we'd have lunch, we'd chat together. And over lunch one day, he shared with me that he was gay. Now, I'd seen my own brother reject his faith so that he could pursue life as an actively gay man, and I was fearful that this friend was going to do the same. But instead he said to me, but actually my relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the foundation on which my entire life is built. I am not willing to give that up, and so I will live as a celibate man. And that's going to be really hard. And I'm telling you because I want you to stand with me and support me in this. What a privilege. What an overwhelming privilege to stand with him, to support him. Because that was not easy. In a society that constantly says, if you want it, just do it. And him saying, but Jesus says, no. Now, in his particular case, as he went for counselling and support, God did actually work in him and change his sexuality. Christy and I were privileged to go to his Christian wedding a few years ago. He's now happily married with two beautiful children. But that does not happen for everyone. I'm not going to stand here and go, God can heal you. It's hard. He found it hard, but stood together with the church for support. And that is our role as church, is to be loving, to be supportive, not to belittle and condemn. So we've looked at sexual immorality in the church and our calling to judge that so that we might help the person come to repentance. We've looked at sexual immorality in the world and recognized that God is the one who will judge there. I'd now like to draw a comparison. We talked of Donald Trump earlier on. I'd like to compare him with another sinner. Me. I've said already, I haven't said, I wouldn't say, I wouldn't do the things we heard from Donald. But I look at the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm challenged. He said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. I read those verses and I realize I need to change my perspective on sexual sin. I have to recognize that actually I stand before you today a sinner. On the definition of Jesus, I am an adulterer. The objectification of women in our society, it affects me, it infects me too. Donald said he's attracted to beautiful women and starts kissing them. I'm attracted to beautiful women too. I don't start kissing them. I am faithful to Christy. I love her. I would never want to do anything that hurts her. And yet I am a broken man, and I look and I see a beautiful woman and my mind goes places that I wish it wouldn't go. I don't think I'm alone. I suspect that actually there isn't one of us here, with the possible exception of Iona, who can say that we have never had lustful thoughts. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We are all sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. And God has the power to change me, as he changed many of those people in Corinth. There's much about which I can say, that's what I was, and I'm not there anymore. But there's still things in me that God is working on. None of us are perfect yet. The Corinthians thought they were, and they were sadly mistaken. And so we're given this command, flee from sexual immorality, flee from sin, whether sexual or not. It's what Paul says in 6:18. If there are places where you get tempted, then do something about it. I heard about someone who every day on his way to work would divert into a sex shop that he passed on the way to work. And he said, what can I do? I can't stop going in there. And he said, well, take a different journey to work. Don't go past it. And that changed. It may be that we need to make sure we've got family parental filters on our internet if we find we're going to websites that we shouldn't be going to. But maybe we need to have a relationship of accountability with someone that says, actually, I'm doing this, I don't want to be doing this, and I keep feeling drawn in that way. Can you hold me accountable? We flee from sin. One occasion, I received an email from someone who, kind of on the fringe of a church local to where I was ministering. This is not a story set around Hartford. Please don't try and think then, ooh, who's he talking about? And I received this email offering me an affair. What do you do? The first thing I did was I went through and I showed Christy. I've had this message. I'm deleting this message. I'm not responding to this message at all. It looked as if it was one that had been sent in a moment of drunkenness. We flee sin. We have an accountability. And we do that because, see, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us and among us by his Holy Spirit, and we are to live to honor him. And when a Christian brother or sister falls into sin, it actually brings the whole body into disrepute. Over the course of my ministry, which is only just over 10 years, I have known three pastors who I have not worked in the same church as, but worked in neighbouring churches with, and we've ministered together, we've led things together, who've been convicted of sexual offences against children. One of the youth workers in another neighbouring church was convicted of a sexual offence against children. Each time that happens, it is devastating. It's devastating for the family of that person. It's devastating for the church that that person is part of. It is devastating for the churches all around. One of those people, he and I had been leaders on a boys' brigade camp together. The boys' brigade from his church, the boys' brigade from my church, gone away together. And when the news broke, and it was all over the local press, even though there was nothing against what had happened in our boys' brigade, we had a lot of boys stop coming because we were tarnished by that brush. We are called to be the temple, to be holy. As individuals, as a congregation, as church together, we have to live out the holiness that we are called to. And that is hard. It's really hard. Not just sexually, in all manner of life. It is hard to live with that holiness. We need each other. We need God's Spirit in us. We need accountability. We need to live out what Paul is calling us to be a sexually moral people. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and each one of us is fallen. Each one of us is broken. Each one of us has sinned. Whether sexually or in other ways, we come and we ask again, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for the times that our thought life has taken us somewhere we know is not the right place to be. Help us to be this temple that you're calling us to be, a place of purity, a place of holiness, a place of accountability, a place of love, a place at times of correction, that we might live out the wisdom of God, that we might recognize that we are wholly yours, body, mind, and spirit. So fill us this morning. Forgive us, we pray, and heal us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.